Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical experts, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is The Reformation, Part 4. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you are the source of all love and the giver of every good gift. In your Son, Jesus Christ, you have gathered people of every nation, language, and culture into one family of faith. Lord, we confess that our human weakness often divides us. Heal the wounds of misunderstanding, pride, and fear. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we may see one another with the eyes of Christ. Speak with the words of truth and charity, and work together for the mission you have entrusted to your church. Make us one in heart and mind, so that the world may believe in the love you have revealed. Unite our prayers, our service, and our hope, until the day when all your children are gathered at your heavenly table. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll begin with a passage from John chapter 17. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And I consecrate myself for them, so that they also may be consecrated in truth. I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them even as you loved me." Okay, so we've talked about the Reformation. We've gone through the time of Luther and Calvin, and now we get to what is basically going to be the Catholic response. So we have reform inspired by God. So the Catholic response to the reformers in Germany and elsewhere was to be enacted in a rededication and service by individuals and also by a clarification of doctrine brought about by ecumenical councils. The first person we'll talk about is St. Ignatius of Loyola. He is the founder of the Jesuits, and he believed that a life well lived was only possible if we become contemplatives in action. Now, he was born Inigo Lopez de Onaz Loyola. In Latin, that's Ignatius of Loyola. He was born on October 23, 1491, the youngest of 13 children. His mother died soon after his birth, and he was raised by the local blacksmith's wife as arranged by his father. He became a page of a relative who was a treasurer in the Kingdom of Castile, and he became interested in all things military. He joined the army at age 17, and according to one biographer, he strutted about with his cape slinging open to reveal his tight-fitting hose and boots, a sword and dagger at his waist, a fancy dresser, an expert dancer, a womanizer, sensitive to insult, and a rough, punkish swordsman who used his privileged status to escape prosecution for violent crimes he committed. And once, when he encountered a Moor, a person of Islamic faith in the area of Castile in northern Spain, and the man, being Islamic, denied the divinity of Christ, Inigo ran him through with his sword. Now, this is a map that gives an idea of where he lived. Castile is a region of northern Spain. Aragon, Castile are to the north, and Navarre is up there. He is born in Loyola. That's his hometown, very near to the Bay of Biscay and the border with France. And he will be involved in a battle that will take place in the city of Pamplona, which is nearby. He will then go to a village called Manresa and then retreat to a monastery called Montserrat, which is more toward the Mediterranean side of the nation. Well, this Battle of Pamplona happened in 1521. It was a battle between French and Spanish forces, and Inigo was in command of a small group defending part of the city. He was outnumbered by 10 to 1 by the attacking French troops. And in the battle, he was severely wounded when a cannonball struck his leg. And then he was captured. He and all his survivors were captured by the French. Well, the French took him into a building, and they operated on his leg without anesthesia. And his leg and his knee were mangled, but he healed. He did not die, but he suffered for months. And finally, he was released to go home to Loyola. The French decided he could not fight effectively against them, so they let him go. And he went home to relatives. And bored, he asked for novels to be brought to him about battles and chivalry. He was still had this mindset of a militant. Well, the only books he received were two. The first one was A Life of Christ, and the second one was an anthology of Lives of the Saints. The first book was Vita Christi. It was by Ludolf of Saxony. It had been published in 1374, and it was printed sometime after that. And it proposed a method of meditation in which one placed themselves in the scene with Jesus. So it talked about a scriptural passage, talked about a story of Jesus, and then you were supposed to place yourself in there and then meditate on it. It was like an early form of Lectio Divina, and it was something entirely new to the wounded Inigo. Well, during his convalescence, he began to daydream about his former life as a soldier and also about what he read. And when he thought about acts of chivalry, he felt an emptiness or a desolation afterwards. But when he thought about the lives of the saints that he had been reading about, like St. Francis, he felt consolation afterwards. So he recovered to where he could walk again, and he decided to go to the monastery of Montserrat, where he made a complete life confession. And he left his sword and his dagger on a peg on the wall near a statue of the Holy Mother. And he dressed himself in rags and gave all his expensive clothing to beggars that were outside. Then he went to a cave near the town of Manresa, and he lived the life of an ascetic, forsaking all possessions. His life then quickly evolved into what it would become, how he would become a saint. In 1523, he went to the Holy Land on pilgrimage. In 1524, he entered a public grammar school. 1524 to 1534, he entered the University of Alcala in Spain, and he studied theology and Latin. He's not a soldier anymore. He went to Paris, and then he enrolled in the College de Montaigu at the Sorbonne, and then also the College of Sainte-Barbe, where he received a Master's of Arts degree. And he began to call himself Ignatius instead of Inigo. And while he was in college, he met two men. The first was Francis Xavier, who was from Navarre, a region next to Pamplona. And the other was Peter Faber, who was from Savoy, which was in Italy, or between Italy and France. And with Xavier and Faber, he formed the Society of Jesus. Now, the Society of Jesus was a men's order. They would be contemplatives, but they were also going to become teachers and missionaries. And so they went to Rome, and they proposed the formation of their group to Pope Paul III, and he approved them. And Ignatius was chosen as the first superior general of what we now know as the Jesuits. And then about 8 years later, he published The Spiritual Exercises, which had begun with his readings in that room when he had been wounded. So the three founders of the Jesuits, Ignatius of Loyola, Francis Xavier, and Peter Faber, would all go on to have remarkable careers spreading the faith in different parts of the world. St. Francis Xavier would go to China and Japan. Peter Faber would go to very distant places. And Ignatius of Loyola would go back and forth between Italy and Spain. So this is the symbol of the Jesuits. They founded schools, they established missions, and they took the word to India, Japan, China, North America. Remember, this is the age of exploration. This is the age of the early colonies. So they took the word to Quebec, Ontario, New York, and Michigan. Michigan history is full of stories of Jesuit priests founding the earliest cities. And they also went to South America, into Paraguay. Now, the legacy of the Jesuits was that Ignatius of Loyola founded an order that was spiritually responsible and instructive to society at large. It was very different from the orders that the Protestant reformers had been complaining about. It eradicated the abuses of political involvement and greed leveled at some of the monastic movements by the reformers, and it reestablished correct doctrinal teaching and programs in response and it corrected the contradictions to the teachings of some of the reformers. And that brings us to how the church also reformed itself, and that was the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent was convened in response to the growing influence of the Protestant Reformation throughout the 16th century. Criticisms of the Catholic Church beginning over a century earlier sparked widespread debate about doctrine and church practices. The Emperor Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, wanted this council to occur in Germany. Others wanted it to occur in Rome, so a compromise was made, and it was conducted in the northern Italian city of Trent, not far from the Holy Roman Empire. Pope Paul III called the council, and the first session was at Trent. Later sessions were at Bologna, and it happened over three distinct periods, 1545 to 1547, then there was an adjournment, then 1551 through 1552, and then finally the last session finished up between 1562 and 1563. The council faced interruptions because of wars, plagues, and political tensions, yet it persisted in its mission, and the primary goals were to define Catholic teaching clearly and address abuses within the church. The bishops, theologians, and cardinals who attended aimed to preserve the unity of the church. The council's work was not just a reaction to Protestantism, but also an effort to renew Catholicism internally. This dual purpose shaped its reforms and its decisions. And the historical setting of Trent highlights its importance as a defining moment in the Catholic faith. Just getting the council underway was a major accomplishment. Some wanted the council to be convened in Germany. That was Charles V. And others delayed because of the wars with the Ottoman Turks in the Balkans. The Ottoman Turks were at the doors of Vienna. So there was quite a lot of surprise, fear, and warfare going on all during this time. And the nations of France, England, and Spain were periodically at war with each other also during the same time period. Okay, so what did the council address? Well, clarification of doctrine. So one of the council's first tasks was to establish clear Catholic teachings in response to Protestant challenges. Now, the church was very clear about many things, but most of those had occurred because heresies had arisen, like the Arian heresy or the Donatists. And so then the doctrine was clearly defined to address that. But the idea of salvation and justification was not as clearly defined. During the council, the cardinals reaffirmed that both scripture and tradition are sources of divine revelation. They rejected the Protestant position on scripture alone. And we could see where, even amongst the reformers, the Protestant reformers, the idea of turning to scripture as the sole authority and the sole source of your inspiration yielded different results depending on who was reading what part of the scriptures. So the council reaffirmed scripture and tradition are the dual sources of divine revelation. The council also affirmed the authority of the Latin Vulgate, that is the official Bible translation for the church, and this protected against erroneous translations and gave everyone the same word, that is the word of God, for study and reflection. It's interesting to note that while the reformers were looking to get the Bible translated into the vernacular in all of their different regions, that Vulgate in Latin is a word for common or vulgar, where you get the word vulgar from it, and it's written in the language for the common man. So it was originally written for that purpose. Now, clarification of doctrine. Regarding salvation, Trent rejected Luther's idea of justification by faith alone, teaching instead that faith and responsive good works together contribute to salvation. The Council also emphasized human cooperation with God's grace, a key point of difference with Protestant theology. These doctrinal clarifications were not new inventions, but restatements of long-held Catholic beliefs described in numerous places in Jesus' teaching. Knock and the door will be opened. You must go through. You must cooperate. Enter by the narrow gate, again, and sell all you have and follow me. They were all calls to cooperate with the Lord's intentions. Then we have the seven sacraments. The Council of Trent reaffirmed the importance of the seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, reconciliation, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. The Protestant reformers had questioned the number and nature of the sacraments, and Trent declared that all seven were instituted by Christ and are necessary for salvation. And then the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist was reaffirmed because there were so many erroneous Protestant interpretations of what it is. Transubstantiation was declared the manner in which the bread and wine become the body, soul, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And the Church reaffirmed the Eucharist as the most blessed sacrament and the source and summit of the faith. Then there were reforms in clerical discipline. Well, widespread abuses among the clergy had fueled criticism from reformers like Luther, and many priests at the time were poorly educated, neglected their duties, or engaged in immoral behavior. So Trent mandated the establishment of seminaries to train priests properly, and bishops were required to oversee their dioceses more closely and ensure priests lived according to church standards. Clerical celibacy was reaffirmed as a discipline. Protestants had condemned celibacy in most instances. And then the Council also banned the sale of indulgences, a practice that had been misused and criticized heavily. And these changes were specifically and purposely designed to restore trust in the clergy among the faithful. The reforms were practical steps to improve the Church's moral authority. Their impact would be seen in the development of the new or improved religious orders like the Jesuits and the Discalc Carmelites. Now, the role of bishops was also addressed. They received special attention during the Council. They determined that bishops must reside within their diocese and visit parishes regularly to monitor clergy and laity. In the earlier times, some bishops lived far from their assigned areas, and some were assigned to episcopal seats as a result of simony and corruption by wealthy families. The Council also clarified the bishop's role in teaching, governing, and sanctifying their flock. Bishops were tasked with enforcing the Council's decrees locally, making them essential to the reform process. The Council sought to strengthen episcopal authority while ensuring accountability to church law. And one of the chief areas of disagreement with reformers had been a vagueness or imprecise definition of actual church doctrines and teachings. So the changes improved oversight and pastoral care in many regions and helped to combat false assertions and misunderstanding of church doctrines. Then the Holy Mass and liturgical standards were addressed. The Council of Trent standardized the celebration of the Holy Mass to ensure consistency across the church. Protestant reformers had altered or abolished many practices, leading to liturgical confusion and diversity. Trent maintained the use of Latin in the Holy Mass because it preserved the universality of worship across many nations and cultures. The resulting liturgy would be known as the Tridentine Mass. And the Council issued the Roman Missal. This began in 1570. It provided a uniform text for the liturgy, and the decision emphasized the meaning of the word Catholic or universal, consistent for all nations, regions, and cultures. The Council emphasized the sacrificial nature of the Mass, and priests were instructed to celebrate the Mass with reverence and avoid abuses like rushing through it or skipping portions. The Council aimed to protect the dignity of worship and deepen the faithful's participation with selected responsorial parts. And these liturgical reforms shaped Catholic practice for nearly 400 years until the Second Vatican Council. The Tridentine Mass remains a symbol of Trent's influence. Education and catechesis. The Council recognized the need for better education to combat ignorance and false information among both clergy and laity, so seminaries would become a vital part of this agenda, ensuring priests were well-versed in theology and scripture. Heretofore, priests were sometimes apprenticed to another priest, and they were taught to be a priest by that priest, so it was not a uniform process but to educate them. So the introduction of seminaries corrected all of that. And the Council also encouraged the creation of a catechism to teach the faithful the basic church doctrines. Now, the catechism was issued in 1566. It was a direct outcome of Trent's call for better education. The text covered the creed, sacraments, commandments, and prayer in a systematic way, and it's still with us. It was written in response to the Council's desire to equip clergy with reliable teaching tools, and the catechism aimed to standardize instruction across the church. It countered Protestant writings with a clear Catholic perspective. Bishops were encouraged to use it to train their priests and to educate the laity. The catechism provided a clear summary of Catholic beliefs for priests and others to use in instruction of all parishioners. And this focus on education was deliberately aimed to counter Protestant teachings with informed Catholic responses. Bishops were tasked with overseeing catechetical efforts in their diocese. The Council's emphasis on learning strengthened the Church's intellectual foundation, and it also fostered a more knowledgeable laity capable of defending their faith. And then we come to the canon of Scripture. The Council of Trent has addressed debates about which books belong in the Bible, a point of contention with Protestants. And the Catholic canon of Scripture had 46 books in the Old Testament, which aligned with the Septuagint, the Greek Bible in use during the incarnation of Jesus. And Jewish scholars, meeting in Jamnia and other places after the first Jewish war back in 70 AD, decided to discard seven books which aligned too closely with the prophecies and practices of Jesus. Well, these books included passages on resurrection, purgatory, and faith being demonstrated by good works. And so the Protestants had thrown them out too. The canon of Scripture. The Protestant reformers followed the Jewish lead on the discarding the seven books. They called them apocryphal. Deuterocanonical is probably a better term. And the Council declared that the Vulgate, which contained all 46 Old Testament books and 27 New Testament books, to be authoritative text for doctrine and liturgy. Some of the passages in the New Testament referred back to the events in these seven books that had been taken out. So if you're going to listen to Scripture as authority, you need to listen to all of it. The Council also reaffirmed the status of tradition alongside Scripture as the basis for the Church's interpretive authority of Scripture. And then the legacy of the seminaries. The creation of seminaries was one of Trent's most enduring reforms. Before the Council, priestly training was inconsistent. It often depended on local resources or apprenticeships, as I mentioned. Now, Trent mandated that every diocese establish a seminary to educate future priests systematically. This ensured that clergy were knowledgeable in scripture, theology, and pastoral care. The reform addressed the criticisms of the uneducated priests who were unable to preach effectively. Seminaries spread globally, influencing Catholic education worldwide. And here's a list of the doctrinal decrees that were declared by the Council of Trent. In 1546, Holy Scriptures, Original Sin, 1547, Justification and the Sacraments, and Baptism and Confirmation were discussed and written down and codified. The Holy Eucharist was defined in greater detail in 1551, along with Penance and Extreme Unction. And then in 1563, they addressed matrimony, then cults, saints, relics, and images, and finally indulgences in 1563 before the Council concluded. So it was very comprehensive and very far-reaching. Now, the decrees of the Council were acknowledged in Italy, Portugal, Poland, and by the Catholic princes of Germany in 1566. Philip II of Spain accepted them for Spain, the Netherlands, and Sicily. In France, they were officially recognized by the king only in their doctrinal parts. The Holy Roman Emperors, Ferdinand I and Maximilian II, never recognized the existence of any of the decrees. Their land was divided between Catholics and Protestants. No attempt was made to introduce it into England. Pius IV sent the decrees to Mary, Queen of Scots, with a letter dated on 13th of June, 1564, requesting that she publish them in Scotland, but she dared not do so in the face of John Knox and the Reformation. Mary was, in effect, a prisoner in Scotland, and she had no opportunity to publish the writings of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent clarified all doubts as to doctrine and teachings of the Church. The major complaints of the Reformers were addressed specifically and in detail, and long-standing doctrines were upheld with regard to authority and tradition. The positions of the Reformers with regard to authority, scripture, and long-held beliefs were rejected. An inevitable split between Christians and Europe was now certain. So let's talk about the champions of Trent, because all the decrees and ordinances of the Council of Trent would have been useless if not for a renewed commitment by very holy men and women who put the precepts into practice. And we've already talked about Ignatius of Loyola. We're going to talk about Charles Borromeo and Teresa of Avila. Now, Charles Borromeo is born in Milan in 1538 to a very wealthy family descended from the Medicis. When he was 12, he received the tonsure, that is, his head was shaved, to reflect religious devotion. And about the same time, his paternal uncle, Giulio Cesarea Borromeo, granted him the income from the rich Benedictine abbey of Saints Gratian and Feline. Well, he's getting the income from the abbey? This was the kind of abuse that the Reformers were upset about. So Borromeo made it plain to his father that all revenues from the abbey, that might be from the crops that were harvested, belonged to the poor and could not be applied to secular use. So Borromeo then attended the University of Pavia, where he applied himself to the study of civil and canon law. On the 25th of December, 1559, Borromeo's uncle, Cardinal Giovanni Angelo Medici, was elected as Pope Pius IV. Well, the newly elected pope required his nephew to come to Rome on the 13th of January, and he appointed him to a high administrative office. Well, wait a minute. They wanted him to have the income from a monastery. They now want to appoint him to the high office. How is this different than it was before the reform? Well, Borromeo was soon after this, he was brought into the government of the Papal States, and he was appointed a supervisor of the Franciscans, the Carmelites, and the Knights of Malta. And while this all had the hallmarks of church abuse or nepotism, Borromeo was a different type of person, and he took all of these responsibilities very seriously. He was then put in charge of operating the third and final part of the Council of Trent. And he conducted that and concluded the work of Trent. He contributed to a large portion of the new catechism, which was issued by the council. And not long after this, his older brother died, and the family urged him to resign his duties in the church and return home to become the head of the family. Well, he declined that pressure, and soon he was appointed Bishop of Milan. Well, Milan was one of those dioceses that had suffered from ecclesial corruption. They had not had a bishop in residence for almost 80 years. So Borromeo immediately set to work to fix the ills of Milan. He would serve as the council had defined the work of responsible and self-controlled bishops. So he put all those actions that were defined in the Council of Trent to work. And he believed that the abuses in the church arose from ignorant clergy. So among his most important actions, he established seminaries, colleges, and community for the education of candidates for holy orders. His emphasis on Catholic learning greatly increased the preparation of men for the priesthood and benefited their congregations. In addition, he founded the Fraternity of the Oblates of St. Ambrose, a society of secular men who did not take orders but devoted themselves to the church and followed a discipline of monastic prayer and study. They provided assistance to parishes when so directed, kind of like Knights of Columbus. Borromeo's work was so difficult, to put into action. He often faced opposition from within the church, from priests and religious who did not embrace the changes required by the Council of Trent. They were stuck in their old habits. Well, he became involved in restoring the church in Switzerland and in aiding English Catholics who fled to Milan to seek religious freedom. And when Milan was faced with famine and plague, it was Borromeo who organized and saved the people. In 1584, he suddenly fell ill, and he died at the very young age of 46. But he had set the example, and others would follow. His influence during his brief life was widespread, and he had written correspondence with Henry III of France, Philip II of Spain, Mary Queen of Scots, and others who wrote how much they valued his influence. Cardinal Valerio of Verona said of him that Borromeo was, to the well-born, a pattern of virtue, to his brother cardinals, an example of true nobility. So we have Charles Borromeo as the model of how to conduct yourself within the church, right on the heels of the Council of Trent. And that brings us to Teresa of Avila. Now, Teresa was born in March of 1515. She's born in Spain. There was a great fear of Protestant heresy coming into Spain, so King Philip II formed an Inquisition without waiting for clerical support, so he formed it from the government only, and he began to monitor suspicious activities of reform groups in any religious order. Well, Teresa's mother died when she's only 13, and her father sends her to school under the direction of the Augustinian nuns of Our Lady of Grace in Avila. Well, these nuns did little more than prepare the girls in their charge with skills required to be good wives. One of the nuns, Doña Maria Bricenio, however, taught Teresa about prayer and contemplative life, and this nun began to mean more to Teresa than all her former friends. Teresa began to think about a vocation to the religious life, and after a brief illness, she entered the Carmelite Monastery of the Incarnation in Avila at the age of 20. Well, her greatest difficulty lay in prayer technique. Her mind would wander, and she feared going into the chapel because of this. These difficulties continued for about 18 years. In a way, it's a little bit like Martin Luther. He never feels like he's good enough. Teresa feels the same way. She's not good enough. Until she has an image before the devotional image of the wounded Christ, and again in reading St. Augustine's Confessions, she had this unusually strong and efficacious feelings of compunction. Well, Teresa decided her prayer life should be reviewed by spiritual advisors. So initially, some of the advisors were skeptical of the messages as originating from God, and they cautioned her what she was repeating to others. When a deep division slowly developed in Spain between what Teresa called learned men, that is, theologians or intellectuals, and spiritual men, those experienced in prayer, who would today be called charismatics or mystics. Now, to become Saint Peter of Alcantara, he became an important person in her life. He understands her way of prayer, and he assures her, he, along with others, urge her to write about her life, and she writes a book called Life in 1562, and make it available for her sisters. Spain had been one of the most tolerant places on earth, with Christians, Muslims, and Jews all living in close proximity and sometimes in collaboration and cooperation. But with the rise of Protestantism and a wide range of new religious ideas, the government of Spain under the king became very concerned about false teaching, and he formed an Inquisition. Teresa of Avila considered the surest way to prayer to be a return to Carmel's authentic vocation, an inspiration from the primitive tradition of Carmel. So the discalced reform of St. Peter was also adopted, and foundation of a monastery of an eremitical kind, that is, very austere, very strict and very and with no luxuries whatsoever. So with little resources and often bitter opposition, Teresa succeeded in establishing a small monastery within the heart of the city in Avila and combining eremitical and community life. And then in 1562, the new convent of St. Joseph was founded. And Teresa's rule, which she wrote, included instructions for a life of continual prayer, safeguarded by strict enclosure, sustained by the asceticism of solitude, manual labor, perpetual abstinence, fasting, and fraternal charity. So this is very far from the excesses that the reformers complained about in the church. Teresa is urged to continue writing by Father Garcia de Toledo and Father Peter Alcantara and Father John Baptiste Rossi. He is the prior general of the Carmelite order. And Teresa would call him Rubio. His name is Rossi, so he's red. He's Rubio. Her life is reviewed and edited by the fathers, and no error is discerned. And Teresa is greatly relieved that her thoughts and work are not influenced by the devil. So Rubio asks her to create more foundations or monasteries for women. And Teresa meets John of the Cross and convinces him to join in her work of reforming the Carmelite order. And John of the Cross begins establishing new foundations of monasteries for discalced Carmelite friars. So then she begins writing, and these are the things that she wrote. She wrote her life. She wrote The Way of Perfection. She writes The Interior Castle, The Book of Foundations, Meditation on the Song of Songs. She writes many letters, which have been restored, and also she writes poems. But The Interior Castle is a really great work, and if you haven't read it, you need to find the time to do that. There are seven mansions, and the soul, as the soul draws closer to God, the soul draws closer to the interior castle. The first mansion is the mansion of humility. You walk through that that experience as you approach the Lord. And the second mansion is the mansion of the practice of prayer. The third mansion is the mansion of the exemplary life. The fourth mansion is the mansion of the prayer of the quiet. The fifth mansion is the mansion of the prayer of union. The sixth mansion is the mansion of the bride and groom. That would be, she would be the bride and Jesus would be the groom. And the mansion, and then the seventh mansion is the mansion of spiritual marriage. That would be uniting your will with the will of God. Well, beginning in 1567, Rubio, the prior general, he asked Teresa to found more monasteries. So she establishes 17 monasteries for discalced Carmelites throughout Spain. And travel and work begins to take a toll on her precarious health. But she continues to collaborate with John of the Cross, even when he is imprisoned by opponents. And she completes this work and establishes 17 monasteries all throughout Spain. So a summary of her life might read like this. She spent most of her life in a convent. She was never formally schooled. She was repelled from the thought of attaining public fame. However, no books by a Spanish author have received such widespread admiration as Life and the Interior Castle. She established new foundations for her order. She wrote brilliant treatises for the edification of her fellow nuns. She reached the very summit of personal sanctity through a life of prayer, humility, and charity. She considered herself and therefore her writings to be of so little importance. Her audience was the sisters of her convent. And she also wrote for those that might someday have the desire to penetrate either the outer or inner mansions. And although she was uneducated, the theology of her books was very accurate. Woven throughout her works were the themes of the importance of self-knowledge, detachment, and suffering. These were all heroic virtues that were perhaps in short supply in the church prior to the Council of Trent, but because of people like her, the church is reinvigorated. So her legacy is that she restored trust in monastic life, lived out by the discalced Carmelites. She ended clerical abuses and rejected shows of wealth or extravagance. She conducted and practices all the doctrines and intentions established by the Council of Trent for religious reform, and she helped promote Catholic teachings and understanding of the faith throughout Spain and the world. So if we're to summarize all of this, the Catholic response to the religious reformers of Germany and elsewhere came in the actions of heroic individuals and long-awaited church councils. Ignatius of Loyola founded a new religious order on the values, beliefs, and practices that would be outlined in the Council of Trent. The creation of the Jesuits refuted the reformers' actions and offered genuine and pious Catholic alternatives in service within a new monastic foundation. And the Council of Trent reestablished Catholic doctrine with clarity and completeness where it had been too vague or not specific enough to combat the objections of reformers. The council was conducted in three parts over a decade, interrupted by wars and political squabbling between regions in the Holy Roman Empire and Western Europe. The leaders of the council persisted and saw the mission through to its end. The result of the council was clarification on doctrines of faith, especially justification and salvation, a standard Holy Mass, the Tridentine, and liturgical forms to counter reformer abuses, a catechism of the faith, doctrinal clarity on the seven sacraments, establishment of seminaries, roles of bishops and clerical discipline, clear teachings on penance and indulgences and the use of imagery, and education of the laity. Review, acceptance, and guidance of Catholic reform movements in the church, in monasteries, and religious orders, such as the work of Ignatius of Loyola, Charles Borromeo, Teresa of Avila, and others, helped to promote the sanctity of the Catholic Church. So let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.